This morning our message will come from Colossians chapter 1. During Advent season we have been looking at various Christmas carols and hymns from the English tradition. And today we're going to look at one of the very earliest Christian hymns, what's called Christ hymns, several places in the New Testament. One of them is in Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 20. But so that we have our context in mind, I'll start reading in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, He, that is the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now starts the Christ hymn. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation? For in Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and to Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For in Him all God's fullness was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Our gracious Heavenly Father, You taught the earliest Christians this song, that they might know who Jesus is and what You had done through Him. And we pray that You would teach that to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we know about the early Christians is that singing Christ hymns was integral to the worship and life of the church. Around 100 AD, less than a generation after the deaths of the apostles, Pliny the Younger, who was the Roman governor of Bithynia Pontus, gave the following description of Christian practices to the Emperor Trajan. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of a meal. All indications are that the apostles supported and in all likelihood started the practice of Christian hymn singing. Now we know that psalm singing was very popular among the earliest Christians, especially the messianic psalms, which are fulfilled in Christ. But there also appear to have been hymns composed that were speaking directly to or of Christ, confessing His divinity, His saving work, and His lordship. This appears to be what Paul is talking about later in Colossians, when in chapter 3 he encourages the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then Paul, of course, goes on in Colossians to talk about body life in the local Christian church and our various relationships as Christians, husbands and wives and parents and children, employers, employees, and so forth. Now, it also appears that the singing of Christ hymns was one of the primary ways of catechizing new Christians in the bedrock truths of the faith. So the picture we get is that singing, worshiping, confessing the faith, and catechizing all blended together in the early church and spilled over into living out the faith day to day as individual Christians and in ministering to one another. We have several examples of what appear to be early Christ hymns in the apostles' writings. And the way we can tell these hymns is that they stand out. If you read the text in the Greek, they stand out because the apostles suddenly change the flow. They will sometimes change in mid-sentence. They will change the flow, the cadence, the vocabulary, and the structure of their speech. And what follows is a section that has a discernible poetic structure with recurring words and themes that echo one another, and that often involves vocabulary that is unusual to the apostle's normal writing. And when an apostle does that, when an apostle drops a Christ hymn into the middle of a letter, what they're asking us to do is to stop and to slow down and to meditate on the meaning of the words that they're giving us in a very deep way. Our text in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is a good example. Here, Paul is explaining what God has done for them through his Son of love. And then Paul suddenly shifts into poetic verse, and it appears he is either composing or quoting one of the early Christ hymns. Now, the version which I read for you this morning and which appears in your outlines is a more literal translation of the Greek, so you can better see the poetic structure of the hymn. Now, the theme of this hymn, of course, is Christ, the Son of the Father's love. The first half of the hymn focuses on Christ's relationship to creation. And the second half of the hymn focuses on his relationship to the new creation, which was inaugurated by his resurrection. And you can see that each half begins with who is, and then builds on the structure of in him, through him, and to him, with the idea of all inclusiveness being emphasized throughout. Paul's point, what he had the early Christians singing, was that Christ is all in all. It is through Christ, the Son, and for him, that the Father has created all things, and it is through Christ, the Son, and for him, that the Father is reconciling all things to himself. Everything owes its existence to Jesus, and everything takes its meaning and purpose from Jesus, and everything will serve and honor Jesus. This is inescapable and inevitable. This is the Christ you believe in, and to whom you have been joined, and whose name you bear. Let's look in more detail in what Paul tells us this all means. In verse 15 it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation?" Image means that the Son is eternally the perfect reflection and expression of the character, life, and glory of the Father. In John chapter 1, in verse 18, Jesus said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has declared him." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. So perfect is Christ as the expression of the full character and the glory of the Father that in John 14:9 he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's not the same thing as him saying he is the Father. He's saying that he is the perfect expression and reflection of the Father. It is only in Jesus Christ that we truly understand what divinity and humanity really mean. Paul is stating poetically in this Christ hymn that Jesus has fulfilled the purposes for which God had intended and designated both for himself and for humanity. Do you want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God has done? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what humanity is? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what we were created to be and what it means to be a true human? Then look at Jesus. Then in verse 15 it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn does not mean that God the Son was created. What it means is that he has the rights, responsibilities and blessings of the firstborn. The firstborn had a privileged position. So in Psalm 89, speaking of the Messiah with David as the picture, God says, I will make him my firstborn. What does that mean? He tells us, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he's not saying here that he came into existence at some point. He's saying he carries the rank of the firstborn. The firstborn carries the idea of priority. It means that because of his eternal pre-existence with God the Father, that he has the supreme rank. Then we come to verse 16. You notice that it says, all things were created in him that are in heaven and earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and to him. Now, the thrones, all things, the point there is that wherever you look, everything you see and everything you don't see owes its existence to Christ. When he says thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, he is referring to angelic powers and positions, whether good or evil. And Paul here especially has in mind something that those who lived in the ancient world were very much aware of. And that is what might be called the power structures of the universe. He is particularly referring by powers to the unseen forces working in the world through pagan religions, astrology, magic, or through oppressive human systems that enslave and tyrannize humans. These powers, he is saying, are not independent of Christ, for all things were created through him and for him. Creation was not only by Christ, it was called into the existence for the sake of Christ, and it exists now to give him glory. And in the future, his sovereignty will be evident on a universal scale. Though there are now powers that remain in rebellion, Christ remains their rightful and true Lord, and this will become a visible reality in the future. In verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Before means that God the Son preexisted all things, and that he outranks all things. In John chapter 1, verse 27, John the Baptist used this kind of language when he said that he who comes after me is before me. Therefore, I am not worthy to untie his sandal. Then in verse 18a, the first part of verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Head of the body means that we are completely dependent on Christ and that he has complete authority over us. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are completely dependent upon him from the starting moments of our relationship with him. We're completely dependent upon him for faith to believe. How much more are we dependent upon him for every step of the way after that? A few verses later in John 15, 20, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in me. Then in the latter part of verse 18, verse 18b, it says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The word beginning there is the Greek word arche. It's the word that we get architecture from, or archetypal. It means that Christ is not only the first one to be resurrected from the dead, but also that he is the author, the foundation, the cornerstone, the power, the ruler of resurrected life and of the new creation. And then we go to verses 19 and 20. For in him all God's fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verses 19 and 20 explain the appropriateness of verse 18b. Why should Jesus be the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things have preeminence? Because first of all, verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In other words, there is no part of God that is not incarnate in Jesus. The character of God, the life of God, and the glory and blessedness of God are all fully present in Jesus. And what that means is that when God gave Jesus his son, he gave his whole self. He held nothing back. If you have Jesus, you have all of God. There's nothing being held back. God has given his whole self to you. And of course, that calls upon our response. We should give our whole selves to him. Secondly, verse 20. God was pleased through Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. When Adam sinned, the Bible tells us, all creation was affected. Because of the relationship that God created Adam in to the creation and also toward God himself. Christ is called in the New Testament the last Adam. Christ as the last Adam reconciles the human race to God and in so doing reconciles the entire created order to God. In Romans 8, Paul says that when the human race is brought to full redemption through the resurrection unto life, then the entire creation will be resurrected unto life and set free from death and corruption, resulting in complete harmony between heaven and earth. This cosmic reconciliation was effected when God in Christ, on the cross, took upon himself that which separated him and humanity, and that, of course, is sin. Sin's power is in death. Taking life, destroying life, perverting life, twisting life, ruining life. Jesus exhausted death's power in his death. In the death of Jesus, you had the death of death. So you can see there is a tremendous amount of theology and truth packed into this little Christ hymn. And this, of course, should give us the pattern for what really makes a great Christian worship hymn. It's not only biblical, but it's packed with biblical truth. All summed up in Christ is the full expression of who God is and what God has done for us. And so it is both celebratory, full of praise, and at the same time weighty and full of conviction, determining who we ought to be and how we ought to live. And so it has as much application for us as it did for the Colossians 2,000 years ago. And the first application is this. There is no sphere or part of existence over which Jesus is not Lord, both by virtue of his role in creation and his role in reconciliation or redemption and the new creation. There can be no dualism between where Jesus rules and where he does not. C.S. Lewis said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second, is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And what this means, of course, is that evangelism involves the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. He's already Lord. And that in him, God's age to come, and let me explain that phrase. We know about eternal life as Christians, as evangelicals, because eternal life is what Jesus came to give us. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Every time you see the phrase in the English Bible, eternal life, the phrase in the Greek is literally the age to come. The age to come. The age to come is the age of the resurrection. The age to come is the age that's free from death, and therefore it is the age of eternal life. But the thing is, the great wonder and the great mystery, because you see the evangelical Jews of the first century believed in the resurrection, right? They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed in the age to come that was free from sin and death. The great mystery, the great twist, the great paradox of history that God brought about through Jesus is that he took the age to come, the age of the resurrection. He took the new creation, the creation that's free from sin and death, and he brought it forward and he dropped it right into the middle of history in this cursed world. It doesn't begin at the end. It begins in the middle. And so we now live in this time of history where you have the vestiges of the old cursed world, and you have the vestiges of sin and of Satan and his principalities and powers are clutching and holding on to death and trying to hold on. But now the power of the age to come and the power of the new creation through the resurrection of Jesus have come into the middle, have broken into this world. Now we might wonder, why would God do it that way? Why doesn't he just wait till the end and make it all clean? One creation ends, the new creation begins. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus came to save. That's why. Now, God could have just scrapped this creation. That would have been the easiest. Just scrap it. Just throw it away. Do what we would have done. What do you do when you have spoiled milk? You throw it away. Some of the words for sin in the Bible mean spoiled, putrefied. We're putrefied. We're spoiled. We're worthless. We're not good for anything. This world's not good for anything. It's filled with sin and curse and death. Okay? Remember, death is the power. Sin is the stinger. Paul says that the sting of death is sin. It's exactly the opposite of what we would think. We would say the sting of sin is death. He said, no. The sting of death is sin. Death is the poison. Sin is the stinger. It's the injection mechanism. Okay? Sin is how death gets in us. Death is the power. And so the easiest thing for God to do is to scrap this fallen world. And so you can see that Satan's entire maniacal plan as a creature to create for himself a kingdom carved out in the very presence of the Almighty, to whom he owes his existence, is predicated upon the love of God. If God is not a God of love, Satan's plan fails from the beginning, because God's going to do what we do, which is just roll it up and throw it away and start all over. Adam, gone. Eve, gone. Satan, gone. Fallen angels, gone. Cursed creation, gone. Start over. Nice and new. Everything has that new car smell. Smells great. That's not what God did. Satan understood the love of God well enough to predicate his rebellion on the love of God, because he knew it provided with the Almighty with a dilemma that would not exist if he was not a God of love. But Satan never could have imagined God's love, that he would become one of us and go to the cross to save us, to break death's power over us and the creation. That much love he could never imagine. And so Paul said, if the rulers of this world had understood what was going on at the cross, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And so this is what it means. This is what it means. And this is what we're singing. This is what is present in this early Christ hymn. And you can see all the great Christian hymns bear this mark. They're full of scripture. They're full of biblical imagery. They're rich with the Word of God. The Word of God richly dwells within them. And they produce this heart of exuberance and thankfulness, and all at the same time humility and yet triumph in Christ. So, the gospel message logically requires us, we who announce it, to be seeking to bring Christ's lordship to bear in every area of human and world existence. This means not only that we must do God's will, but the idea is not that we simply conform to God's will. The idea is that we come to love God's will, so that we delight and we rejoice in God, and we delight and rejoice in his will, just as Jesus did. Now, this stuff was not theory in the first century. The Christians at that time, they had already been persecuted by the Jewish establishment in the first century, and they began to suffer persecution from the Roman government in the 60s AD, starting with Nero. They're going to suffer persecution under Pliny the Younger, who was writing the letter to Emperor Trajan that I quoted at the very beginning of this sermon. That letter from Pliny the Younger was written to the Emperor Trajan for the purpose of ascertaining whether the governor should continue hunting down and killing Christians. That's what Pliny the Younger was already doing. So he's writing to the emperor, telling him what they do, and should I continue to hunt them down and to kill them? And of course, he's going to continue to do so because they believed in a different Lord than Lord Caesar. And the information that Pliny related to Emperor Trajan on Christian practices was obtained by him torturing two young Christian slave girls. That's how he got his information. So you see, there's Christ hymn that Paul writes to the Colossians, not just nice thoughts for nice Christians. It was a lifeline for those who were living and dying for Christ. And so for them, Christ wasn't Lord because it worked for them. Christ wasn't Lord because it fit their lifestyle. Christ wasn't Lord because it gave them the self-image that they wanted to have. Christ wasn't Lord because it was a self-help mechanism to help them become the person they wanted to be. They would not have gone to their deaths for any of that. They went to their deaths because Christ was Lord simply and truly. He simply was Lord. The sun rises in the east, and Jesus has risen from the dead, and Jesus is Lord. It was true for them. It was true for Trajan, whether he admitted it or not. It was true for all men everywhere and every time and every place. It was simply true. That's why they went to their deaths. Now, the second application here for us is simply this. If you have Christ, you have everything. You don't need any special spirituality or gifts or experiences or help from angels or higher powers or human gurus. You just need to realize that Christ is all in all, and then just grow up into Him. Grow up into Christ. That's why Paul was really writing this letter to the Colossians to start with. The Christians in Colossae were being troubled and they were being led astray. They were living in a thoroughly pagan environment in which every form of spirituality and sexuality, the two go together, then and now, they were being openly practiced. And there were some would-be Christian gurus who were telling them that they needed something extra. They needed to tap into a higher spirituality or even into angelic powers. And they were telling them that they could do this through a blend of ascetic practices, what they ate, what they denied themselves, and also Jewish ritual. Now, in contrast to all that, Paul wanted them to know down to their bones that if they had Christ, they had everything. Looking for a special spiritual octane boost was of the flesh, no matter what the packaging. All they needed was to realize the all-sufficiency of Christ and then grow up into Him. And you can see not much has changed in 2,000 years because you always have around the church all kinds of different products being marketed and packaged to give you that extra special spiritual octane boost, to tap in to the secret Christianity, the secret higher power Christianity. And it usually involves either license or legalism. Either breaking free and no rules apply to me and I'm free, or some form of legalism, some form of asceticism, some form of denying yourself of things and you're tapping into this higher spiritual power. Paul says all of that's garbage. That's all not true. It's all false. Because Christ is all in all. And you're united to Christ by faith through the Spirit. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He is God the Son who became the Son of God, that He went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried in the grave, that He burst out the other side of the grave into new life that no one had ever seen or experienced before, that He's at the right hand of the Father, and He's bringing that new glorified life into the world now. Do you believe that? If you do, you have Christ. And you don't need anything else. What you need is stop being distracted by spiritual octane boost products. Stop being distracted by all that stuff. Grow up into Jesus. How do you do that? Spending time in His Word, spending in time in prayer with Him, coming and worshiping Him with His people, fellowshipping in Christ, building one another up in Christ, realizing when God speaks to you, you go, oh, here's something I need to change. Wow, I never saw that before. I have this certain attitude, and you know what? It's not Christian. I got to get rid of that. I've got to overcome that. That's growing up into Christ. That's all you need. You have all you need. Grow up into Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.